Little public service announcement here before we begin, and I will talk more about this next week and the week after. We're going to stay in 2 Corinthians, but kind of use the concept, what we're going to talk about today. This is a loaded passage for today. Man, I hope you came eager. This is an exciting passage of Scripture we get to go through today in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But going to next week and the week after talk about how as a church, where we're moving, what's happening, what's going on with the Hope East Project. And part of that, to kind of get all of our ducks in a row, we are going to have a congregational vote. For those of you who are members or becoming members before the 26th, we will be taking a congregational vote. Our constitution, which we wrote, so we're good with it, requires that we have a congregational vote when we are going to mortgage property. In order to finish this project, we're going to mortgage property. Most likely, and we'll have all the clear details on this, because right now we've got four or five different entities. We've got the lender, which is the Evangelical Free Church, so it's a very favorable lender. We have the architects, we have the city, and we have the contractor, and all those things are coming together. Hopefully, we'll have a relatively clear picture by the 26th for clarity. But that always was the plan, to mortgage that property as part of improvement. That's not the right word. What do you call it? Remodel or whatever you call it, of that property. And so we are going to talk about that and talk about the amount and everything. I'll catch up to speed. It's very exciting. It's very exciting. So, but it's also over budget and under schedule, or what does that mean? Over schedule or whatever. It's late and it's going to cost more, the way it always goes, right? So, but it's going to be nice, but it's going to be those two things. We're going to talk about that in the next couple weeks. As a result, announcing, on August 26th, we'll be taking a congregational vote after each service. Now, in our very, very extremely finite wisdom, we planned this meeting on the same Sunday as we're having a baptism. And in our very limited finite wisdom, we thought to ourselves, wow, that first one worked so good, whatever it was early in June, let's do the same thing again, I believe at the same place, for this baptism again. The problem with it is you got to be off the water by noon or whatever is part of the deal, so we won't have a second service. Now, those of you, I'm just doing the math, you're in second service right now. So there ain't going to be nothing here that service. We're going to have to squeeze you into first service or third service. Let me say that again. Or third service. Or maybe go to third service would be the best option, I'm telling you. And it's all, really, the third service is the cool kids anyway. That is really when all the, I call it the vampire service, because some interesting people come out too. So it's really, it's a great service, a lot of fun. We mix it up a little bit, have communion every week. Let me encourage you to maybe go to that one. We'll do as best we can. And I know that college students are coming back. So I realize all this. It is going to be a train wreck. But it's going to be a fun train wreck on the 26th. All right, with that said, when I was a kid, we had in seventh grade, we started all these different units in gym class where we did a variety of different things. And we'd spend, I don't know, 2-3 weeks on something. We moved to something else, you know. And one of the things that we did is we did a wrestling unit. Anybody do the wrestling unit when they were in high school? Yeah. And this is back, I assume, I don't, maybe they allow boys and girls to wrestle one another, but we were just all, you know, boys together and girls together. And so we had this thing. We actually had a wrestling room, which is matted room. It was matted on the floors, and it seems like it was matted on the walls, which made me think, what kind of wrestling? What, a cage match here? What's kind of going on, you know? So, and it was a cool unit. You got to learn about the actual techniques. You got to learn some cool holds, which you don't have to be stronger. You just got to be smarter than the other guy, I learned. The dumb way. In fact, I was in college my third year, and my roommate was a guy from Apple Valley. If you know anything about Apple Valley, it's also known as professional wrestling. Seriously, it is. They win the state tournament often, and they don't recruit, but they do, to get as many people to live in Apple Valley and go to that school. Did I say that out loud? I did. Anyway, he was from there, and amazing. And I had probably 50 pounds on the guy. Way smarter, way better looking than the guy. and way stronger, but he could just kill me in wrestling. I mean, he'd flip me. It's like, no way. I can beat you up. But, you know, he could have these holds. Anyway, I remember, and this is back in the late 70s, I can remember there was a sign on the door. And the sign on the door, it was when this phrase came out. This phrase has been so overused right now. You don't see this phrase anywhere anymore. In fact, I Googled it to try to get a cool sign or a bumper stick or something. They just mock it. You can't find this phrase anywhere with this on. The phrase was, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You can't. Now it says, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Or, you know, they've put in something else because it's so overused. But go back to 1979 or whatever it was when I was in seventh grade, or I guess it had been 77. And when I saw that phrase, that's a cool phrase. They actually flip the words, and it's cool. Okay, I know, it's Dork City now. I understand it. But back then, I thought about that phrase often. You're in the wrestling room, and you're getting a living tar beaten out of you, and you're thinking about this phrase. What does it mean to be a tough guy? What does it mean to be a tough guy? That's what I want to talk about today. What does it mean to be a tough guy spiritually? What do you do when life hits you with really, really hard things? And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to be heading after in our time together. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians. We are in our last section, our last mini-series within this book. So we're, you know, I've really enjoyed this book. We've only got about this week and then four more weeks left in this book. We are entering into the last section. We're calling it the joys and pains of ministry, and you could call it of life and ministry. It'll apply to everybody in the room today. Today's message, the passage of Scripture we're going to read, honestly, all week long, I've been like, wow, this is an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Quoted all the time. Coral quoted it. Did you know ahead of time this is what I was going to preach on? I heard nothing. I heard, you're the best preacher I've ever heard. That's what I heard. Oh, yeah. Okay, it was after last week. So what's he going to preach on this week? Next one, yeah. Nice. But anyway, it's an amazing passage. So open up your Bibles together. Just to refresh you, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me just refresh you of where we were last week. While you're turning there, just real briefly, Paul starts to do something, he calls it boasting. We'll see this in verse 30. And he's telling about, and this actually starts in chapter 11, verse 16, goes to the end of the chapter, which we did last week. We'll start up chapter 12 today. Is that right? Yeah, 1 to 10. And he's talking about all the different things he's been through. He's going to boast, so to speak. And he lists getting beaten up, and persecutions and difficulties and being abandoned. And he says, I've been in danger from all this stuff. You can look at it from verses 16 all the way to verse 26. But let me read verse 27 on just to kind of give you a feel of where he's going. And he's talking about, like I said here, what's the most intense pain? The most intense pain in ministry and life in ministry. Paul says it's this. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Then he says this. Besides everything else, here we go. Here's the most painful thing. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Everything else, all these beatings, persecutions, fears, everything, the most difficult thing for me is I love so deeply these churches that we've had an opportunity to start. I deeply love every person in there so much. I have like anxiety over them. I'm concerned. I feel this. And he calls it like weight or pressure on him. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, and then he kind of shifts gears here, and this is going to be leading into what we're talking about today. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Then he gives this example of something happened to him which was humiliating. It says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artatus had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. And if you remember, we talked about this last week, this is where the Apostle Paul came to Damascus. He came into that city to persecute Christians. On the way, he meets the risen Jesus. He becomes a Christian. He comes into the city, and now he's a persecuted Christian, and he has to leave the city as a persecuted Christian. And he says this, "But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." This was known in the Roman culture as the most honorable thing in their culture for a soldier was to be the first guy up the wall and to live. You got a special award. And Paul says, it was the middle of the night, and I was lowered the other way in a basket. I mean, this is not tough guy. This is pansy stuff. This is not how Jack Bauer would have done it, okay? This was wimpy. And he says, this is humiliating. And he shares that as a weakness. Now, let's keep reading. It kind of keeps flowing from that, chapter 12. So here we go. This is this week's stuff. "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Oftentimes in my job, Monday to Saturday, there's a burden. It's called Preaching Sunday. And it just kind of, I always know what day of the week it is. When I'm on vacation, I have no idea what day of the week it is. Literally, I'm just like, I don't know, whatever. But when I'm back, I know. There's kind of this pressure. And it's a privilege and a pressure, right? It's a great privilege. It's a great opportunity to preach. But this week, to just meditate on specifically this particular part of the passage here, second part of verse 9 and then verse 10. This stuff's life-changing. If you just meditate on the truths of God's words here and actually let it go from here to here to here, you'll be different. I'm hoping and praying, and we're all different as a result of just taking some time to meditate on this together, to think about it through. That's all I want to do this morning. This passage is so rich, I just want to help you think it through. No tricks, nothing up this sleeve, nothing between the ears. I am just going to, that's really funny, that's A material. I'm going to go back to the B material if you guys don't laugh, to the A material. sorry. I taught 8th grade for 6 years, man. It never is quite left. They thought that stuff was hilarious. Just let this land today. Just let these words land for what God has for you. Because what we want to talk about is what I mentioned before. What does it look like to have grace under fire? What does it look like to have strength when the going gets tough? Does it mean just to be tough and to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and keep going? Is that what it means? What if you do that and then you get knocked down again? And you're laying there in a fetal position. What does that look like? How do you do it when life absolutely knocks the legs out from underneath you? That's what I'm talking about. Not a little problem. I mean, wham! And you're laying flat on your back, and you're trying to figure out the number of that bus that just hit you. That's what this is about. Okay, so let's take this a little bit at a time. We'll get to that exact point in just a second. Paul's going to start off here by saying there's a danger in boasting about yourself, okay? So he's going to say, I'm going to go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. Now, when he says there's nothing to be gained, that's true in one sense. In other words, if he goes on just talking about himself, it's all going to be about him. However, he's going to do it. And so as a result, there's something he's trying to do. Remember the context of where we're in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. What he's doing here is he's defending himself because these false apostles, these people that have come in, tried to take over and basically have said, don't follow Paul, don't follow his teachings, that's not the right gospel, there's another way. And Paul says, whoa, back up. There's not another Jesus, there's not another gospel, and I'm going to affirm to you who I am, and as a result, I have to kind of defend myself. But I'm not doing it so you think that I'm the bee's knees. I'm not doing it so you think I'm the greatest thing. I'm doing it so that you get away from these false teacher people. He's ultimately, he's saying, if you're about just commending yourself, it has no value. God will give commendation. That's where he's going with this. Now, keeps going. And remember, we called this mini-series here, The Joys and Pains of Ministries. Paul is going to explain something that he says is so joyful, it's inexplicably joyful. You can't even talk about it. It's so beautiful. And here we go. This incredible spiritual high. He says, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. A lot of people think that what he's talking about here is that these teachers that had come in were talking about visions and revelations. So I said, you want to talk about visions and revelations? Because they got all these great stories about, ooh, I had this experience and all these different crazy mystical things happen. And Paul says, all right, if you want to go there, let me talk to you about that. And here's mine. It's not something that he shared much, and he doesn't share much of it with them in even this account. And the frustrating thing for us here is he's going to tell us so very little. He's going to say, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, you're like, if you're asking me, like, oh, it's interesting. He's 14 years ago, and he uses this, I know a guy thing, you know. It's like, no, I don't need help. It's my friend who needs the help, and you're kind of, you know, doing it for your friend who is really you. And that, it's clearly Paul. He's going to talk about that in just a minute. He's going to say, in order to keep me from being conceited, you know, this happened. So he's talking about himself here. It's just kind of an interesting way, maybe a way to avoid being sounding prideful, or just maybe a writing style or whatever. But then he says third heaven. Like there's an elevator. Let's see, one, two, I'll take three, please. You know, and zoop, goes up to a certain level. It's a weird phrase. And a lot of people say, is there like levels? And is it, you know, like the television show Seventh Heaven? Is that the best? Or, you know, what? How many are there? Or what's the deal? A lot of people just think it means caught up to third heaven. And then if you look at verse 4, he says, I was caught up to paradise. It means he had a heavenly vision. He saw the heavenlies, similar to some of the things in the Old Testament. One of my favorite accounts, encounters with God, is Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. I preached a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 1. The title was, yeah. That's the title I gave to Ezekiel chapter 1. And that's what happens to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the Old Testament. He sees God and he starts freaking out. And he starts trying to describe it. And he uses this one sentence. It's beautiful. I don't have a quote here exactly. It says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the similarity of God. I mean, it's like, I can't even really. And there are, and commentators who know Hebrew really well. You know Hebrew, bro? Do you take Hebrew? Yeah. There's like, okay. But they say there's like gobs, like 40 grammatical errors in this chapter. They say, what is wrong with this? It's it's like a wheel, but it's not a wheel, but it spins, but it's not really spinning. And it's like a guy's face and an eagle and a bear, but it's not like that. It's like, what is it? Okay. So you're kind of thinking, you know, how you doing, Zeke? Yeah. And that's what Paul says he gets swept up into. He gets swept up into this personal, private experience with God. It's so real. He's not sure. Says it twice. that he's not sure if he's really there or if it was just a vision. Was my body there? This thing was so real, my body might have been there, right? Says it twice. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He says it later, you know. And so it's like this was an amazing personal experience with God where he gets to see things that he says in the last sentence here. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted or probably even able to tell. And you know what? That's all he's going to say about it. It's really frustrating. You want more, but that's all he's going to say. That's all he's going to tell you. This is, for Paul, an incredible spiritual high. Right? Now, if it's true and it's a spiritual high, then Paul, why don't you talk about it more? Tell us more about this experience. If you can't explain it, then tell us what it did for you or how it impacted your spiritual life or just talk about it. This is really cool. And he says this. He says, I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. And he's not going to go on. He's going to say that in just a second. But I'll refrain. He says, I'm not going to do that. Now, why? Why is he going to refrain from this? Well, there's a lot of reasons. We're going to see this as it fleshes out why those reasons are. And we're going to talk at the end today about the joys and dangers of spiritual highs. I fully believe that God is able to, and hear me clearly, does show himself off in private revelations with you, not on a normative thing, but if and when he chooses to. You hear that clearly? Let me say that one more time, make sure I got that right, because you might have heard me wrong. I believe that God can and will show himself if and when he wants to you in remarkable spiritual ways if he chooses to. And it has exceedingly little to do with you. That's what I believe. In other words, I think God can give you, and I've experienced some, not like this, not like nothing like this, no wheels in the sky, nothing like that, but I think moments with God that are extremely private, that if I were to describe to you, would do something to you that would make you feel, if I were to describe them, or if you're in a larger room, now sometimes with close friends it's cool, but a larger room where Paul says, why not share these things? Because I think what happens is instantly in the room, there's the haves and then the have-nots. I've had that experience. And then they're like, yeah. And everyone's like, oh, how come I got a spiritual ticket where I'm sitting in the upper deck all the time, way out in the outfield? You guys, what's the deal? And it just falls there. That's the way we are. How come you get blessed with that? We'll talk about this blessing in just a second. There's the blessing of the spiritual high, and there's always a trailer with that. We're going to see the trailer in just a minute. Always, okay? You go up. Just like the song says, what goes up must come down, right? Spinning wheel. Anyway, so this is going to happen. The greatest example of this in the church, and it was much more in the 80s and 90s than I think even today. It sounds like a music station. There was the issue of tongues. Do you speak in tongues? Okay, so you have the haves, and you have those who don't. So if somebody said, I speak in tongues, it's this great experience. People are like, yeah, I do too. And other people were like, oh man, I don't have that. And other people are like, well, that's really weird. I don't want that. You guys are all freaks if you want it or whatever. You get kind of the camps. Paul says private experiences are meant to be private experiences, shared with a few, but not to be based doctrine on. And sometimes they're not even edifying to share because it leaves a lot of people thinking, gosh, I wish I had that. He goes on to, and the reason for this is because we can't handle the truth, right? It was his experience. Why not share it? It's because we end up slipping into, oh, God likes you more. Or you're more spiritual because you have X experience with God. We're going to talk more about this at the end when we apply all this. Okay, now, what's his ultimate concern? His ultimate concern is, he says, but I'm going to refrain. Why? So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, that's remarkable. Think about that just for a second. Paul, in a section of Scripture, where he is trying to defend himself. That's his whole point. I wanted to defend myself so you know about me, so that I'm authentic and these other guys aren't. He says, but I'm going to stop because I don't want you thinking too highly of me. In other words, you want to know who the authentic guy is? It's the guy who doesn't want you to think too much about him. That's what an authentic spiritual leader is. An authentic spiritual leader is Gino. What is your dog? English Setter? English Setter? You got English Setters, Gino? Yeah, an English Setter. If you ever hunted with an English Setter, they're a great dog, and they're pointers, okay? So they wander around, and then if they see a pheasant, they stop and they point at it, right? Now, the most important rule in pheasant hunting is don't shoot the dog, okay? Second rule is don't Dick Cheney your partner, okay? First rule, though, is don't shoot the dog. It took a long time to train that guy. I can get a new hunting partner, not a big deal. The dog, though, that took a lot of time and money to get them right. The dog will stop. It's fascinating to watch a good dog work. They will just stop in their tracks. They will not move. Every muscle is right there, and they point at the game. And then you shoot the game, okay? That's what Paul's saying a good spiritual leader is. A good spiritual leader is like the dog. You look at the dog, and then all of a sudden, stop. And now you don't look at the dog because you'd shoot the dog. Don't shoot the dog. Shoot the pheasant. Now, God is the pheasant here and Paul's the dog, and don't shoot God, and you get the concept. But get your mind off of the spiritual leader and onto God. That's a good leader. Get out of the way. So, Paul says, I'm going to refrain from this because right now you're going to get caught up that this was really cool for me, and I want you to get caught up in that God is really cool. Now, with that said, God gives the trailer. Here's the spiritual high. It's a really nice Chev half-ton, beautiful truck, decked out, beautiful. And there's a trailer attached. Here's the trailer. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So what's the issue? Let's just wander through this real quick. What's the issue? To keep me from being conceited, prideful, to exalt myself, it literally says. In order not to do that, what happens? It was given me, which means implies from God, a messenger from Satan, how you doing, to torment me. You want spiritual highs? You want great revelations? Paul says there's a trailer with that, and the trailer is you're going to get a thorn in your flesh, something that reminds you that you're not God, that God is God, and something to keep you extremely dependent upon him and break up your pride. Now, what exactly was this thorn? I did our research on it, and I got a picture from, this is somebody's artwork on World of Warcraft. I guess that's supposed to be the Apostle Paul, and there's the thorn. That's quite a big thorn. And I didn't know Apostle Paul was fairly ripped with a warrior, but I guess in World of Warcraft he is. What was this thorn? People have talked about this a lot. Let's get to the word first. That'll help a little bit. It says the word translated thorn, scallops, that's the Greek word, occurs only here in the New Testament. That's always a problem. When it's only used one time in the Bible, it's a little hard to know. But then they use things that was used in culture, same Greek word. How was it used in culture? And then it goes, it refers to something pointed such as a stake for impaling, or like a medical instrument, or a thorn, but not just a little thorn. He says stake would be a better translation. Not like ribeye. I'm talking like, you know, a tent stake or something. Though thorn has dominated English renderings of the word. So nobody puts in the word stake anymore because thorn in the flesh, it's become kind of a colloquialism in our culture, a common phrase used by everybody, so nobody uses stake, but that'd probably be better. It's not just a little tiny sliver, it's more of a big old stake stuck in there. A guy by the name of H.R. Min, who did a study on this, said, the notion of something sharp and painful which sticks deeply in the flesh and in the will of God defies extracting. I don't know, I'm a woodworker, and every now and then I will land a sliver under my skin that short of I finally get sick of it after about a week, and I try to rub it out, and I try to do the normal things, and there's only one way to go. You just got to get... I use my old Swiss Army knife, and I just dig it out, man. And it's, I'm just saying, there's sometimes an artery, there's blood. No, I'm just kidding. But there's significant blood. You just got to go get that sucker, because every time you touch it, oh man, it just kills. That's what's being talked about here. It's in deep. It defies extracting. Now, so that's the concept. We know that for sure. It was a big deal. It wasn't a small little irritant. It was something that really hurt the Apostle Paul constantly, 24/7. It was an issue. It was something. And I say issue, I don't mean mental issue necessarily. Now, what are the theories on what it was? And they're all biblical, based on passages of Scripture that people have looked at and said, what about the Apostle Paul? What could have been some of the things he struggled with? So we'll start here. There's the body ailment theory. This was that it was some type of physical affliction. It was a debilitating illness of some kind. Galatians 3 talks about, you know, it was because of an illness that I could or couldn't come to you, that was going on in Galatians 3. It said people think it's a pain in the ear, or it was migraine headaches perhaps, or malaria, epilepsy. Some people think we had really, really poor vision, eye problems of some kind. So this is the body ailment. It's like a physical condition. Another theory was it was the psychological ailment. Okay, and this goes from passages where he talks about, I was past the point of despair for you. In other words, it kind of talks about Paul almost having anxiety attacks and different things. This was Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought this one in one of his table talks. He wrote about this. Some personal anxiety or torment that left Paul deeply struggling with depression, anxiety attacks, despair, doubt. He just really wrestled with that. Could be. There's another theory. It's the theory that it was speech. Remember, he talks about several times, I'm not a trained speaker. Other people use wise and persuasive words. And the kind of the debate against Paul was, he kind of talks like a moron, you know? He's not really, maybe it was he has speech impediment. Could have been a stutterer. Could have been other speech issue of some kind. Could have been given to him. Remember, he got this 14 years ago. He's been wrestling with it for 14 years. It was given to him at that time. Wasn't born with it. 14 years, he said, this thing came. This thorn came. And we'll see in just a minute that he's still wrestling with it. Okay, it was, some people think that it's everywhere Paul goes, I'm pretty sure everywhere he went, he received some opposition. Maybe I'm wrong on that. Maybe there's one or two areas, but by and large, almost everywhere, he gets serious opposition. Verbally, from his own countrymen, remember that nationally, but also physically, he gets beaten up or arrested or whatever, all these different things. That could be it as well. Or it could be the temptation theory, which some people think it was a temptation that God allowed Paul to really, really wrestle with. It was some deep struggle. Now, not sin. God doesn't give people over sin and then claim that you're, hold you accountable for it. But it could increase the temptation where it's a feeling like, man, I just can't seem to, this temptation is always there. I'm just always deeply struggling with it. I feel kind of trapped in this temptation. I talked with one brother a few years ago. He says, dude, I know what Paul's thorn was. It was internet porn. I'm sure of it. Now, I know internet porn can feel like a thorn. I think that's a very appropriate application. It just feels like a trap and all that. But I think with a high degree of certainty, we can say it wasn't internet porn that Paul was struggling with. It might have been lust. That's crazy. You're like, Apostle Paul, it might have been lust. I don't know. We don't know. And Paul, either when he's writing to the Corinthians, remember, we're intercepting a letter between two parties, it might be something that they already know that he struggles with. Like if it was a physical ailment, that was obvious. Oh, Paul, you got a physical deal. Or speech impediment or whatever. They might have known what it was. Or they might not have known, and Paul just wanted to say it generally so that they would understand that this applies in their situation. I think that's very true for us. It definitely applies in ours. What was the point, though? What was the point of this thing? That we know. To keep me from being conceited. Boom. That was the point. This thing will do a knockout to my spiritual pride. This thing will, if I think, whoa, am I cool with God? I am like the coolest guy on the planet. But Paul, you're wrestling with that? Whatever the issue was, whatever the thorn was, he's wrestling with that. And it does a knockout blow to Paul's pride. That's the point. So, how does Paul respond to it? How does Paul, the theologian, How do I know he's a theologian? He wrote a lot of the theology in the Bible. He thinks about these things. He knows that God's in control of all things. What does he do when this thing comes to keep him from being conceited? He pleads with God, take it away. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord, talking about Jesus here, to take it away from me. Three times. Now, three times is a phrase that is used in that culture at that time. It could mean two things. One, it could mean three times. I did it three times, right? And over a period of time. Could be daily, could be one day, could be over a period of months, whatever. It also, in that culture, can have a meaning of beginning, middle, and end. In other words, I constantly asked God for a period of time. I was constantly about God, pleading with him to take it away. God, please take this away. Now, I tend to lean that way because when you really want something, you don't stop at three. My kids never did when they were little, right? You're in the grocery store. Can I have the fruit snacks? No. Can I have the fruit snacks? No. Can I have the fruit snacks? No. That's the third time. I guess we're done. No! Right? Just the volume got higher. The tugging on the clothes got more. The stakes got higher. You hate me! I want the fruit snacks! It's all I ever asked for! You don't give me anything! Which is true. We don't give you anything, child. That's why you're naked and are 12 pounds. And yeah, right. I digress. This concept of pleading with God, can also have this three times linked to it another element, which is intensity. This three pleading with God could link to somebody else who pleaded with God three times. Who's that? Sunday school answer. Jesus. No, somebody said more faith. No, wrong Sunday school answer. Read your Bible and pray. Jesus. Right? In Matthew 26, God the Son pleads with God the Father not to have to go to the cross. Huh? Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. God the Son is pleading with God the Father, saying, and I just got to read this to you. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes three of them, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now that word troubled there doesn't mean, might have a bad day. It means like almost panic attack, hyperventilating, Jesus, anxiety attack. Wow. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's not exaggerating here. He's going to sweat blood, which is a medical condition that some people under extreme stress go through. And that was our Lord, God the Son. He says, stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. God the Son, Jesus Christ, pleads with God the Father to not have to go through this. He lays aside his preference. Because that's his preference. His preference was to not do it. He lays aside his preference for God's glory, because God's justice has to be shown, and for our benefit, that our sins could have a payment besides ourselves. Goes on. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. It's changed a little bit this time. I need the strength to make it through this. God the Son in human form is praying this. He's pleading with God. He goes on. He comes back. He says, we came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Here's a heart that's been changed. Still his preferences lie a certain way, but he is changed. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Let's go towards him. And that's the gospel message. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. Laid down his preference, went to a cross, died a criminal's death in your behalf, so that if you just bend your knee to him and say, Jesus Christ, one of us is taking our sins, take them for me. If you just do that, trust him as Savior and Lord, your sins are forgiven. Beautiful message. Paul, could that be going through Paul's mind? It's very well. Could be going through that kind of pleading. God, take this away. And God answers. Same way he answers the Lord Jesus Christ. Request denied. I heard your prayer. That's what Jesus. First time he asks, if it's possible, take this cup away. Second time he says, if it's not possible. Because it was not possible. There was no other way for the glory of God and his justice to be shown at the same time with his mercy to be given to sinners without an infinite penalty being paid. Either us for eternity in hell or Jesus on the cross. There's no other way. Because if there was, then it was divine child abuse to send the Son to the cross. And it wasn't. Request denied. Now that doesn't mean that God the Father doesn't love God the Son. And it doesn't mean that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit don't love the Apostle Paul. But the answer given to them is simply this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. No, I'm not going to take this away. But you know what I am going to? I'm going to give you my grace. And he equates grace here, the gospel, okay? He equates grace here, not with just a message, but with actual power for living, right? Next sentence. For my power is made perfect in weakness. We'll see this again when Paul says, I want Jesus' power, Christ's power, to rest, to dwell in me. But I'm not taking this away. You know why, Paul? Because you've prayed other prayers, and I'm going to say yes to those. The prayers were, Father God, give me a heart for you. Father God, give me a dependentness on you that this blows my mind. I want that, God. Give me more of a walk with you. Wait a minute. I don't want this. That's the answer to your prayer, Paul. I'm giving you this. John Owen, an English Puritan, has written a book that we use for all of our interns here. It's a very, very famous book. It's a very tough sledding. You read about a page a day because it's just so dense. It really is. And I encourage you to get a Modern English, the one by Justin Taylor in particular. It's called Mortification in the Lives of Believers. A Mortification of Sin. Now, how do you kill sin in your life? And he talks about, why does God allow temptation to his children? And there's a sentence in there that I've been thinking about for about 5 years since we went through this series. And here's the sentence. I'll let you think about it for 5 years. It says this. God says, here is one person. If he could be rid of the lust, this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. In other words, God uses the thorn in our flesh, the temptations, the ailments, the struggles, the difficulties, the pains of life, actually to keep us to be dependent on him. And if he made it all hunky-dories and puppy dog tails, we just become self-reliant and would be like, have nothing to do with God. And he puts those things in our lives to keep us there. I guarantee you, if you're going through something like that right now, the first thing out of your mouth is probably not, thank you, God. But I promise you, 10, 50, 100 years from now, 1 trillion years from now, you'll say, oh God, thank you. I guarantee it. Ask me in 1 trillion years. I guarantee it. That's Paul's answer, is my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here you hear that God's grace is not only unmerited favor. It's not only just a concept where you get favor from God, you get what you don't deserve. It's also a powerful force in your life. The gospel is more than just a message. It's power. Power for living. Okay. How does Paul respond to that then? Paul responds to that with, if you aren't following the context, with crazy talk. Here it goes. Therefore, I'm not going to kick and scream about this. I'm actually going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest or dwell or abide on me. That is why, and if you take away these three words, this is loony talk, okay? That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Whew. Wow. For when I am weak, when the going gets tough, the tough lie on the floor in a fetal position, sucking their thumb. When I am completely wiped out, where you're pleading to God, God, take this away. It's not a sliver. This is a stake in my side. I can't even function, God. And he says, no. But I'm going to get you through it. You're going to see my power because you make it through it. When that's true, then you scream, I cannot believe it, but I got up off the fetal position by the power of the grace of God, and I am strong. But not on my own doing, not picking myself up. Now, let me just kind of do with you as we close. This is second service during the summer, and for a couple more weeks here, we don't have any closing song. The band likes to go home early, so that's fine. But let me just help you. Just let this land as we close. Ponder these things. I got three things I want you to ponder in application. Okay, I want you to press this passage into your life now. And let God speak to you right where you're at on these things. First thing, the joys and dangers of spiritual highs. Okay, nothing wrong with seeking after God. God wants you to seek after him. Nothing wrong with wanting to be filled more with the love of Christ. Nothing at all wrong with that. Can get where you start to put some of these experiences with God. Again, I'm not opposed to these at all. God does them in just amazing things. And oftentimes healing comes and he shows himself off as beautiful. Beautiful things, but they almost become an idol. You want the experience with God more than you want God. I know it sounds weird, but it's true. It's like I want a feeling towards my wife more than I just want my wife. Or I want this certain way of feeling about a job more than I want the job. The joys and dangers are that you would then become boastful and prideful and start to blab it around to everyone, creating have and have nots. The other thing is, you might then become in denial. Well, I'm this super spiritual person. I have all these spiritual highs, but not realize there's a trailer with it, which is the spiritual low. To keep me from being conceited, there was given to me by God, a messenger from the enemy, temptation, physical ailment, whatever it is, so that I might not exalt in myself. The joy and the danger of spiritual highs. Is that something that you're willing to lay down and say, God, whatever you do in my life, whether I feel ecstatic or whether I feel like cold mashed potatoes, doesn't matter. I trust you. Second thing, let this land. There's a theology out there called prosperity theology. It's a half-truth. The truth of it is this, that if you follow God, and if you devote your life to knowing Jesus Christ and you go after him, with your life and commit yourself, you push all your chips in and say, I'm in, you'll be blessed. That's a true statement. Now let's define blessed, though, real carefully. Does blessed mean healthy, wealthy, and carefree? No. Blessed means God might put something in your life so you're in a fetal position sucking your thumb. You're blessed. You know, you're like, what are time of services at Bethlehem? Remember that I talk about stuff like this. That can be blessing. And the prosperity theologian will say, no, never. That is not blessing. Blessing from God comes in material wealth. It comes in health and being healed. And it comes in being happy and carefree. And I'm saying, that sounds great. It's another religion, though, because it certainly isn't in this book. This book, everybody dies in this book, okay? Don't mean to spoil it, but they all die. Prosperity theology is crap. And here's the problem. Everybody in the room believes it. Because the first time something bad happens to us, the first thing out of our mouths is, God, what did I do? Nothing, maybe. I'm just answering your prayer because you said you want to be upon me. I'm putting you in your place where you're in the fetal position, baby, and there ain't no way but to rely on my power. This is going to be great. And you're thinking, this is not going to be great. Can't we do this with a trip to Disneyland? That's my answer. God says, that's great. It's not mine. Request denied. Another question. The absolute lie of prosperity theology. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. You can go into a really fancy restaurant, right? But listen to this. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Last thing. How then, if that's the reality, let me just promise you, you are going to go through difficulties. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to go through difficulties. Promise. How then do you delight in that? I mean, nobody saw, man, I just broke my leg. Well, isn't that great? Good for you. Let me break the other one. Oh, would you? Nobody does that. How do you delight then? You never delight in the difficulty, but you delight in the fact that God is showing himself off in the difficulty. How in the world do you do that? And I'm convinced it comes down to this. You're trusting in the character of God. You trust in the character and nature of God. Jerry Bridges is one of my favorite authors. He's written of many books. We went through one last summer, Pursuit of Holiness. The book that has been the most influential for me, and I just encourage everybody to read this book, and I get no commission on nothing, but it's called Transforming Grace. Unbelievable. Great book. He wrote this in that book, and this is awesome. He says, God never allows pain without a purpose. Let me read that again. God never allows pain without a purpose in the lives of his children. He never allows Satan, nor circumstances, nor any ill-intending person to afflict us unless he uses that affliction for our good. God never wastes pain. He always causes it to work together for our ultimate good, the good of conforming us more to the likeness of his Son. See, if you believe in a sovereign God and you don't believe in those words, you're going to go crazy, or you're going to deny him, or life is just going to suck. But when you believe those words, and he quotes from Romans 8:28 and 29, And now just because he said to look there, see it, we'll go take a look there. He says, and this is Paul writing in Romans 8, he says, and we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed, to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, we are going to go through very, very difficult things. And it ultimately comes down to table grace when you were 4 years old. Right? What do you say when you're table grace, right? God is what? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for the FUD. Doesn't rhyme, but right? It ultimately comes down to, do you really believe that God is sovereign over all things and he's that great? There's nothing greater, and that he's involved in human lives down to the very molecule, everything. And you can't just have that, because if you just have that, you become a fatalist. And you believe that God is good and he delights in giving his children exactly what they need. And you put those two together, and then you have difficulties, and you say, God, I don't understand this, but you're going to use your greatness and your goodness in my life to show yourself off. I'm on board. Sign me up. If you don't have that, then life sucks and then you die. That's the theme of your life. This is life sucks. God's going to redeem it, the suckage, and show and conform you into something different and change you. Meditate on that. As I close in prayer, just ask God, God, where am I at on this? Where am I at on trusting your greatness and your goodness? Where am I at when you bring things into my life? Am I allowing those things to work in me? Or I just want them gone. Just go away. I want to be healthy, wealthy, carefree. Or I want to be more like Jesus. Let's pray together.